Well, we turn now to that part of Scripture that is the basis for today's message, again from the 9th chapter of Luke. So I invite you to have your pew Bibles open to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read 49 to 56, but just focus on verses 49 and 50 for the message today. The two parts are connected. May you hear the word that God has for you this day. "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. "Not one of us." Well, I'm not interested in hindering others, but I am interested in strengthening the church. A healthy, vital, vibrant, whole church. I think that's a good goal to have, a good thing for all of us to work on together as the body of Christ, and to resist and push away that which would undermine any of that, the health, the vitality, the vibrancy, the wholeness of the church. The church is strengthened when we keep returning to the Bible and the teaching that has been carefully, thoughtfully, prayerfully, communally worked out in attentive cooperation with the Holy Spirit over centuries, in full awareness of the human propensity and proclivity to error, self-will, and sin. That doesn't go away. There is much in Scripture that it's appropriate to interpret symbolically, metaphorically, like poetry. The earliest Christians did that, certainly. And there is much in Scripture that it is appropriate to interpret literally. And the earliest Christians did that as well. We need the Spirit to guide us in all interpretation. And the Spirit will never lead us to any interpretation that flatly contradicts what Scripture tells us regarding what we are to believe, how we are to treat one another, regard one another, and regard God. Interpretations that run flat contrary to God's revealed word, I put it to you, come from another spirit. There are many Christians who do not agree with my theology or with how I read Scripture. Some used to worship here. I do not demand that they or anyone agree with absolutely everything in order to count as a Christian in my estimation, as if my estimation counted for anything. The only estimation that counts is God's estimation, and it is His saving, instructing word insofar as I understand it, that I try to share with you from this pulpit each Sunday. I bump along up here the best that I can. I want to bring God's best to you, give it to you. I cannot tell you what I do not believe is true. I will never teach or tell you what I believe is false. So pray for me just as I pray for you. Now I trust that Catholics and Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters in Christ have a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, just as Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, and Baptists. Here in America, most at some point choose the denomination, or more typically the congregation, with whom they will worship. God has chosen every believer for life in Christ. We make the way cluttered or less so by how we conduct ourselves, the self-discipline and discernment we exercise and must exercise daily. The Holy Spirit continues to clear the way, clear the clutter, counsel our conduct, and call us to this self-government daily. So the question, as always, is the question we as Christians in the church are forced to confront in culture. Who or what drives culture? And how shall the church respond to the culture in which we find ourselves? Well, rejection, accommodation, which is compromise, and assimilation seem to be the three options. Now, we Presbyterians, middle-way Christians, as the old sales literature describes us, along with every other mainline denomination, tend to regard fundamentalist Christians as the rejectors, and the vaguely spiritual folks like Unitarians as the assimilationists. We'd rather not go either of those ways. Rejection looks too much like willfully ignorant parochialism, a refusal to accept what seem like facts. The teachings, the doctrines of modern science are one good example of what I mean. Are we really going to deny the existence of the fossil record of geologic ages? I mean, we can. There are those who do. Dinosaurs. Bible doesn't mention they didn't exist. I don't think that's the way we want to go. We aren't likely to flat out reject these teachings of modern science, though we also know that 100 years from now, a lot of what we are being told is just reality will be shown to be woefully incomplete and inadequate, just as what we thought we knew 100 years back. Science, by its very nature, is and must always be unsettled. As soon as someone tells you it's settled science, you know they're lying to you. There's no such thing as settled science. And what seems to be so urgently urgent today, the hot questions of the day, will not seem so very important a century from now. So we reject rejection. Assimilation, the other end in response to culture, looks like no faith we know, a faith so generalized, so diffuse and vague that all that people cleaving that way seem left with is a set of necessarily empty terms, nice-sounding terms with no actual meaning. Faith, hope, love, for example. Well, what is hope? Scripture tells us. What is faith? Scripture tells us. What is love? Scripture shows us abundantly and comprehensively. But the assimilationists will have none of it if what Scripture says, if the plain sense of Scripture in any way contradicts the teachings, the doctrines of modern culture. You know, the most advanced, most enlightened, most compassionate thinking of the modern day. When we're told by the assimilationists that it's all true somehow, what they are saying is that we never really need to decide. It's true if it's true for you is no part of the teachings of Jesus. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever say it's true if it's true for you. The cross demands that each of us decide. I can't decide for you. You don't decide for me. The cross is a crucial crisis calling for a decision. It means something life-altering, or it's meaningless. The way of rejection? No. The way of assimilation? No. So we're left with compromise, accommodation. Now, this works all right when culture isn't in too much tumult, but we see the very real limitations and shortcomings of the way of accommodation when culture is in a time of sharp, hard turbulence, as in our own time. And while it isn't wise to compromise on matters of faith, we know that human society cannot function without compromise. No relationship between one person and another will ever flourish where there is no effort to work together on some middle ground. How to find compromise without making horrible concessions? how to build unity while cleaving to the core. We first must know what the core is and remind ourselves regularly. Every generation has its conflicts, but I'm just foolish enough to suggest that this generation is seeing a much harder, much sharper conflict than any generation, almost any generation, in our nation's history. Now, compromise is intended to maintain peace in the church, peace and unity. Scripture does tell us in several places of the blessedness of these blessings. Peace and unity are not bad things. They are very good things. But peace and unity are only two legs of the stool, and a two-legged stool isn't much good. The third leg is the problem leg, the one that we can never quite get right, the one that ought to make the whole stand level and stable, purity. What is purity? I take it to mean belief in and submission to God's word, but we hate that word, submission. Anyone here want to be known out there as submissive? But what's the opposite? The fruit of submission to God's word, peace, unity, and purity. Each requires the other to be fully itself. Middle way denominations such as our own always feel wobbly and spineless to the rejectors and too rigidly doctrinaire to the assimilationists. We're tasteless pudding to the one and hardtack to the other. Ever had hardtack? That's fun stuff to try and eat. And who wants tasteless pudding? And looking at the entire range, accommodation is necessarily always nearer to assimilation than to rejection. And this is the ever-present danger in the church. The quick slide from accommodation to assimilation, wherein what we worship is not God as he reveals himself through his holy word, but a convenient God of our own fashioning, to call us to the best ethics of the current mindset, while at the same time fully blessing whatever we crave anyway. The best thinking usually manages to do this. We don't naturally need much convincing to do what we want to do anyway. And if we can have God's blessing on it, well, fantastic, we'll take it. And if we can't get God's blessing on it, well, then too bad, God. There is no happy compromise. If we must err, and I'm afraid that in this world err, the church must, it is better, on the whole, to err on the side of rejection, keeping current culture out of church. Rejection is not for the sake of rejection or being contrary. You're for it, I'm against it. You like it, I gotta hate it. No. What we reject for the sake and only for the sake of the peace, unity, and purity of the church. Submission to all God's word. God's word is the only way to life. If you're not on board with that, then we have a problem. God's word is the only way to life. You've got no reason to be here today if you don't believe that. But the work of obedience, and this is what it amounts to, takes constant labor. You feel it, I feel it, we know it. And there are casualties and hard feelings along the way, an awful cost. We might just be able to keep current culture out of church, though honestly, we'll always be infected. The real challenge is keeping Christians clear of the corrosive potency of contemporary culture. Regarding what we see, do, say, want out there, there's got to be some consistency, some commitment. It ought to be from the inside out, but more often seems to be from the outside in. Just read the Old Testament and tell me if you don't find it so also. The ways of the world around us draw us in, and we become sure that those ways are right after all. And the traditional ways and teachings of the church, not right. And Jesus tells John, whoever is not against you is for you. Well, how does Jesus know? Well, what was this person whom John was so eager to stop? What was this person doing, according to John's own report? Casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, yes, this means the person was using the name of Jesus because it's a powerful name. Was he misusing it? What is Jesus' name? Salvation. What is the name Jesus Christ, the promised salvation of God? To employ the promised salvation of God is to believe that it is powerful, but will Jesus allow his name to be used for just anything? Will he allow his name to be used for anything contrary to his teaching, contrary to his purpose? And we say, but people do all the time. Remember 5 years ago, Jesus would wear a mask, two or three actually. Beloved, oh, how manipulative can we get? Very manipulative. Jesus would get the shot as many as he's told, whenever he's told, forever. It's the right thing to do, period. No questions, because why would anyone in his or her right mind ever question it? Now, no matter how you may feel about the matter, and we can and do disagree about it, and I can live with that, no matter how you may feel about it, let's at least agree not to weaponize Jesus over it. Let's fight these things out based upon evidence, not the tectonics of anxiety, political bureaucratic manipulation, or pseudo-theological browbeating. I'm not up here to browbeat any of you, and I hope you never sense that from me. I'm here to share what God gives me to tell you in love and grace, compassion and concern. Your souls are my primary concern, and keeping your souls in close company with Jesus Christ every single day. That's why I'm here, to make sure it happens, to the extent that you will let me, to the extent that God will let me. People use the name of Jesus contrary to his teaching all the way, all the time, because they were going to think that way anyway. Because this is where culture is, and culture is their guiding light. And what is culture? Man writ large. Our way. How we want things. This is the accommodationist dilemma. The church is always being blackmailed by those in the clutches of culture. If you don't teach this, I'll leave. Or if you teach that, I'll leave. And Lord knows we can't bear the thought that a single person would ever leave or want to. Or would leave because sin is throttling their clouded minds and benighted souls. I'm not a sinner. My thinking's fine. It's all of you. For all of you. And we wring our hands and look at our balance sheet and say, oh, don't go. We'll do anything. We'll teach what you want to teach. Can we at least call it the Lord's teaching, though? Well, I guess that's all right, but don't cross me again. Oh, we won't. We promise. Jesus' name. Yes, it is badly misused on all sides. On all sides. But no blessing comes when the name of Jesus is used, for it is not in the name of Jesus. What does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus? To do it in his character, to do what Jesus would do. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God, God with us, the Word incarnate, embodied. Living, active, moving, choosing, helping, blessing, bringing in. When you and I do what is in the character of Jesus, a character Scripture portrays with great clarity, blessing follows and God is there. To do something in Jesus' name is to believe that there is power in the name, in the character, that Jesus is the fount of healing, cleansing, and holiness. Healing, cleansing, and holiness will never be found in sin, what Scripture plainly calls sin. What is sin? Brokenness. A broken relationship with God, a distorted relationship, willfully distorted, purposefully distorted to serve one's own bent view, one's own wishes about what is real, true, and good. Sin is untruth. Sin is dissociation from reality. There is no healing, no cleanliness, no cleansing, no holiness there. Sin is the cancer that presents itself as the great health. Follow me and all will be well. You'll feel so fulfilled, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay, so the way I can go on sometimes, you may doubt that I sincerely believe this, but I'll always be the first to tell you that I don't have all truth. What I do say I have is Jesus. And I do say I have the Spirit by Christ's grace. The Spirit will lead me and all of us into all truth, because this is what Jesus tells us, what he promises us. What Jesus tells us is true and trustworthy. Jesus does not lie. God's word does not lie, because God is incapable of lying. Untruth is not according to the nature of God. John and the others might be behaving in a territorial, proprietary way, as if they had exclusive rights to the power of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus. But we know it isn't so, and I think they know it too. But they are jealously, zealously vigilant that the power granted through Jesus, in the name of Jesus, be used in the right time, in the right way, for the right reasons. They are zealous for the word of God. Let us be likewise.